Let's open God's word to the familiar words of Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, as we come studying the doctrines of our Christian faith, particularly having last time looking at Lord's Day 7, what we must believe. We begin with the triune God, Lord's Day 8. You'll find that on the beginning at the bottom of page 875, the bottom of the second column, and carrying over to page 876. We begin, of course, with God's word, Matthew 28 at verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now we turn to the Catechism, Lord's Day 8, bottom of page 875 and question 24. Referring back to the end of Lord's Day 7, the Articles of the Christian Faith, what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, question 24 then asks, how are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Jesus' day, it was common for rabbis, teachers, to be followed by disciples. It was a common thing to have disciples. These disciples were not only there to learn from their rabbis, from their teachers. One of the features of being a disciple is that as you're traveling from town to town, the disciples would often go ahead of the rabbi. They'd go into the community, go to the town square, different places where they would gather, the merchants' areas and so on, and they would say to the people, "Hey, did you know this rabbi is coming to town? He has some really important things that you need to learn about, so why don't you come with me and let's go learn from him together?" And so the people who heard this message, who were interested, they would come and listen to the rabbi for a while. So maybe they'd learn something, maybe they didn't. Then they'd go back to their daily lives. It was rare, though, that there was any dramatic change to the culture when the rabbis went from village to village, town to town. There are some examples of quite sudden change, but still limited. You had some rabbis who were very charismatic, radical even in their theology and the ways that they would taught. And these rabbis tended to attract a more devoted group disciples who were fervent. They were zealous for the cause. And they were willing to go to extremes in terms of their diet, in terms of being impoverished. Some would go to live out in the desert with nothing with them. Some would conspire to take up arms against the Romans. These disciples were willing to give their all, and sometimes they did. But usually, even in those more radical examples, the movement created by that rabbi and his disciples would be like a flash in the pan, quick, maybe violent, but then gone. And still little to no change in the end. Well, Matthew chapter 28, Jesus knows that he's about to ascend into heaven. His earthly ministry is almost finished. So do we see him in this chapter worried that his movement will be nothing more than a flash in the pan? For 3 years, it had been spectacular, miraculous, drawing never before seen crowds of people. And there were certainly some strong opinions about him. People's lives had been changed. But since Jesus knew that his time on the earth was nearly up, was he here in the chapter trying to make sure that his influence endures? And so he says, I need more disciples before my power and influence dries up and I fade into history like so many other rabbis. Is the Great Commission, as this passage is often named, is it Jesus' last gasp to have some influence upon the world, a desperate attempt to keep his legacy? Now, of course, Jesus was no normal rabbi, and he certainly wasn't interested in preserving a legacy, looking to make his following grow in the brief time that he had left. In fact, he didn't need disciples. He didn't need disciples, especially not to prove his greatness. He'd already died on the cross for his disciples. He'd been raised from the dead to secure their eternal salvation. He was about to ascend into heaven to sit on the throne that was his to claim. He is the Son of God in the flesh, to whom belongs all glory and honor and majesty. He is no mere rabbi. And gaining more disciples was not about confirming that he deserved to be followed. Quite the opposite. Jesus is here proclaiming that he, with the Father and the Spirit, will lead the history of redemption until they can proclaim their glory to the ends of the earth. A glory so unrivaled that 2,000 years later, here we are, witnessing that power at work in the sacrament of baptism and the preaching of the gospel. A glory that Christ now proclaims to us when he says, follow me. So we looked this afternoon when Jesus said, make disciples of all the nations. We'll look at this passage in three parts. First, it's triune authority. Second, it's triune commission. And third, it's triune promise. Make disciples of all the nations. You notice that when the Bible introduces this climactic event, you could say, of the book of Matthew, it's almost as if to say we're at the end, but we're not at all. Notice how Matthew describes the surrounding circumstances. This is a moment of the Great Commission. This is the gospel writer Matthew coming to the end of his account. Time to end with something impressive, right? Leave the readers with something to think about. But look at verses 16 and 17. And the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. What? Some doubted? After all that's happened? I mean, what about Thomas you read about in the Gospel of John? What about the restoration of Peter? The days that they'd been spending with Jesus since the resurrection, he's standing in front of them in the flesh. There's doubt? And even if there is doubt, why would Matthew make sure that we know there was doubt? Why include that in the Gospel? Well, think about it this way. If the only objective for Matthew was to make sure that Jesus still has a legacy, that Matthew wants to control the narrative about what Jesus is, he never would have put that detail in there. You would want the legacy to be as spotless and as dynamic as possible. You wouldn't want people to know that Jesus' own disciples were doubting. It would seem counterproductive to leave that as the legacy of Christ. So why is it here? Why would God, the Holy Spirit, want to make sure that that information is known for the rest of history? Well, the first thing is because God isn't cared about his reputation in our eyes. In the sense as if his value is dependent on what we think of him. God is not worried that his glory is about to be exposed for just being a show if some of his disciples doubt. In fact, the disciples' doubts change nothing about who Jesus is or what he is going to do in his kingdom. That's really the point. You remember back in the Old Testament when Elijah met with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And the prophets of Baal are dancing around their altar. They're cutting themselves. They're trying to get Baal to wake up. That's what Elijah teases them about. Maybe he's asleep. So you got to yell louder. Wake him up. But finally, when it's Elijah's turn, he prays to the Lord, and the Lord sends down fire that consumes the entire altar. You remember what happened afterwards? The story about the cloud in the sky, and finally the end of the drought. And Elijah runs past the chariot. Does King Ahab say, well, finally, that was the proof I needed. No, now I'm not going to doubt anymore. Now I'm going to go back to loving the Lord. No, you read in the account of Elijah that Ahab's hatred of Elijah grew even more intense. And so now at that point, after this stunning victory on Mount Carmel, Elijah has to flee. And he comes to the mountain. And he cries out to the Lord and he says, I'm afraid I'm the only one left. What's happening, Lord? What's happening to your covenant promises? What's happening to your covenant people? But do you remember how God answered him? The fact that Elijah was in doubt changed nothing of the fact that God was going to preserve his commitment to his people. And he even says, I've kept 7,000 from bending the knee to Baal. Elijah's doubts did not change the commitment that God had made to Elijah. In fact, God says, get to work, Elijah. You have these doubts? Go anoint Elisha as your successor. Go anoint Jehu as the next king of Israel. Get to work because I'm at work, God says. Elijah's doubts don't stop God's determination to save his people. It's the same thing here. Jesus is not dependent on how strong our faith is to save his people by grace alone. Jesus is not a king who is only as strong as the resolve of his soldiers. Instead, we can actually read about his disciples having doubts as an encouragement for us. Not to follow them, not to say doubt is a good thing. That's not the point. But the point is that Jesus is here about to give the Great Commission to declare that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, and that proclamation is not at all affected by the doubts of the very disciples who are going to carry that message into the world. Jesus will make disciples of all the nations. He will retain authority over all things, and he will be with his church always, even to the end of the age, despite our weakness, despite our unworthiness. In fact, that's how we need to look at ourselves this afternoon. We might read this passage that some doubted, and we might look down on the disciples as maybe you do several times throughout the Gospels. Come on, guys. Shake your heads. Don't you see? But in fact, we have even more witness for what Christ has done. We have 2,000 years of witness of what God has done. Has anything that God has done or not done in 2,000 years given us any reason to doubt? What has happened in the history of the world to show us that Christ's authority has been threatened by the great empires of the world? What has happened in all of history to show us that demonic conniving can undermine the promises God makes with the best of intentions? What in all the record of history can you point to and say, finally, the church was just too weak, too unfaithful, that God had to give up? Nothing. Not a single record. Not a single moment. Nothing has undermined his authority. Nothing has taken the church out of his hand. Nothing has forced him to break his word, to cede control, to give up. And yet, what do we do? We doubt, don't we? We who have even received the gift of baptism, we have the promises of God, and He has called us to repent and believe in Him. The same gospel of salvation that the apostles proclaimed 2,000 years ago, and we have more witness since. But what do? We doubt. We hesitate. We question. We've lived by the grace of God. We've lived that way for years, and we still ask when something happens, "Where are you, God? Why would you do this to me, God? How can this be part of your plan? Where is your love in all of this?" And the unbelief of the old man shows itself. And yet, brothers and sisters, for all the weakness that we have in our own hearts, what is so amazing is that our weakness, our doubts cannot change who Christ is. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And now today, just like Jesus back in that time came and spoke to His disciples, even in their weakness, He comes and speaks to us this afternoon through His word and sacrament. He says, "All authority has been given to me. I lay claim here." Now, what's interesting is the way that Jesus says that. He doesn't say all authority in heaven and earth belongs to me. He says it very specifically. It has been given to me. Who gave it to Him? Do we give it to Him? No, is baptism our offering to God to say, "I devote myself to you"? That's how some people see the sacrament of baptism. Does the church maintain the glory of the Savior? Does it depend on us? So that the more prominent and influential we are in the world, the more glory for Jesus. On the other hand, if we're insignificant and we're burdened with ungodliness as a congregation, does that make Him less of a Savior? All authority has been given to Him by the only one who has that authority to give, God the Father. God the Father who created all things and owns all things and claims all things and is glorified through what He has made. Especially since that creation was made through God the Son, and God the Spirit hovered over the waters and breathed life into humanity. This world belongs to God. But now think about what Jesus is saying then. Over what has He been given authority? A fallen creation. He has authority over a rebellious creation. Or even some of the angels have turned and defied Him. And on earth, those whom God has specially created in His image to walk with the Lord in holiness and fellowship, humanity has instead chosen to plunge itself and their children into eternal misery and death. That's the curse that we and our children are conceived and born into. We are, by nature, children of Adam, and as Ephesians 2 says, children of wrath. That's the world that Jesus claims, "I have all authority." And what has He done? That Son of God has come into that world. That Son of God has taken upon Himself the curse of humanity. He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself of all glory so that even God's own people despised Him and sent Him to the cross. And yet, when you look at Matthew 28, happens just after the resurrection, at the beginning of the chapter, and Jesus stands before His disciples alive and supreme. He stands there having finished His work of redemption. He stands there by having the right to claim the entire world as His own, the very world that has rejected Him. The very world where sin has reigned, where the devil has claimed dominion, Christ says, "No, it belongs to me." And so even this afternoon He has said, "I claim your souls. I claim your children. They're mine." And that's why He turns this statement about authority into a command to make more disciples, which we see next, the triune commission. Because he has that authority, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Wherever I send you, Jesus says, wherever you go in your lives, whatever hostility you face because of me, go therefore and make disciples, because I have authority. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus elaborates on this even more. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of all the earth. Now that's a lot of going, isn't it? Do you ever realize where the Jesus and the disciples are when he tells them that? When he gives them this great commission? They're not in Rome, the center of the known world at that time. They're not in a king's palace, a place of influence, or the Senate. They're not at the United Nations, ready to spread the gospel to all the representatives that are there. They are not at all in places of power and influence. They're not, these men that Jesus has around him are not skilled at diplomacy. They're not fanciful orators that everyone's impressed by. They're not shrewd businessmen who know how to get things done. They're not standing there surrounded by an army equipped with the latest weapons or a magic potion in their hands to turn the world into Christians. They're on a mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28 says, which is a place of so little significance to the rest of the world that even the Jews who claimed Galilee as their own were disgusted by the fact that it was theirs. It was polluted with Galileans like Peter, Andrew, James and John, Jesus of Nazareth. So you realize where this commission is coming from. It's coming from a place of earthly powerlessness, earthly meekness, shame even. Being disciples is not about earthly glory. We cannot expect the world to be amazed by the Spirit's power, which is why the way that we make disciples is not to have them impressed by us. It's not to entertain them. It's not to say we are worthy of being followed. Jesus promised the world will despise you. They will hate you because of me, he said. So don't go out into all the world trying to make the people follow you and like you. Like we heard this morning from 1 Timothy 4, and Timothy's example to the rest of the congregation. The goal of the church is not to make copies of us. Our goal is not to make a kingdom and a name for ourselves. It's Christ's kingdom. A disciple serves the rabbi, the master. What is then a disciple if it is that otherworldly? A disciple of Jesus is a follower who not only learns from his teacher, but he also then is called to go out to announce his coming as they go from village to village, just as we mentioned a few moments ago. And the message that goes into those villages is to say, he's coming. You need to deal with that. You need to repent and believe. You need to turn your back on your sins. You need to empty yourself of your pride. You need to recognize your fallen nature and your need for a Savior. You need him and him alone. And let me tell you what he has done. A disciple takes part in advancing the teacher's message in that sense exponentially. To go from a mountain in Galilee with 11 disciples to Pentecost Sunday in a church of thousands in Jerusalem. To what we read in the rest of the book of Acts, churches planted all over the Roman Empire, even in Caesar's backyard, to the ends of the earth. What is unique about these disciples, compared to all of the other disciples who have followed many different rabbis of the past and even rabbis of today, influential leaders, they count their followers. It's interesting that they use that word in social media, your followers. What makes Jesus and his church different? Jesus tells us, baptize them. The Belgian Confession that says that through baptism we are received into God's church and set apart from all other people and alien religions, that we may be dedicated entirely to Him, bearing His mark and sign. Baptism is the mark on us. It designates us. It is the visible sign and seal that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will be saved and that we belong to the Lord. And that those who put their trust in the Lord will be washed clean of their sins and corruption. They will belong to Him in body and soul, so that even the tyranny of the devil is broken. The curse has no hold on us now. For those who put their trust in Christ, sin is no longer their master. They belong to Jesus. In fact, even to the triune God. And so from the moment we receive that sign and seal, our baptisms are calling out to us. They have a voice. Know who you are. Know who you are and who you are called to be. You are a disciple. Because God has set His promises upon you, now walk by faith. Don't walk in your sins. Don't walk in a self-manufactured idolatry, but turn your heart to Him. Our baptisms are a constant witness to repentance, of our need to be cleansed. Baptism is constant witness that the sins that we continue to commit and find ourselves entrapped by give us no hope. They enslave us. And our baptism says, why would you wallow in these things when Christ has laid His promise upon you? Confess the hardness of your heart and the defiance of your will. Follow Christ, not your sins. Now, why would Christ want that for us? It's not just so that we're breaking the dominion of sin over us, we now get to be our own masters and kings, and we get to do whatever we want. We can sin however much we want so that grace may abound. By no means. To be baptized does not mean that we become our own gods. To be baptized means that we belong to the One whose name we carry. We're baptized into the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Like we read every time in that form, it's got those sections. Being baptized in the name of God means this. Being baptized in the name of the Son means this. Baptized in the name of the Spirit means this. Every time we hear those words, when the water is poured out, I baptize you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because that's who we and our children are. We belong to the Lord who saves by grace alone, who claims us by the authority that He possesses, who promises redemption to those who repent of their sins and believe in Him, who then pours out His Spirit to sanctify and preserve those who put that trust in Him. Our children need to hear that that's who they are. They need to know that it's that powerful of a claim that is placed upon them. They need to embrace this powerful message. They need to confess this powerful Savior. Their baptisms are constantly crying out to them, you belong to Jesus. You are His disciple. Now follow Him. That's why Jesus in this passage pairs baptism with teaching. You can't follow someone if you don't know who He is. You can't follow Him if you don't know where He's going or what He wants you to be doing while you follow Him. A disciple does not live by his own message. He doesn't preach to the world with his own ideas. He doesn't live by his own rules that he made up. He doesn't seek his own private little kingdom. He loves instead the voice of his master. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, Jesus said. A disciple loves the teaching that his master sets before him. He loves the revelation of the authority and work of the triune God. Brothers and sisters, if we are disciples of the triune God, do we love His word? Do we love to listen to Jesus speak? Do we love to be taught? Do we love to observe and to grow in that observance of all things that He has commanded us? Do we love to know the Lord? If you remember a few moments ago in the baptismal form, part of that, the vows was exactly that. Joel and Sarah took that vow that they will do all they can to teach Kinsley and to have her taught the doctrine of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's why all of us as parents and grandparents, as a covenant community, we make that commitment to train our children to know to love the Lord. It's why we sacrifice for homeschooling and for Christian education, for Christian schools, not just because that's our tradition. It's just because that's what we're due or we're afraid of the world. But it's because we want our children to love the Lord. We want our children to join us in being so completely His that everything about us wants to enjoy Him, to follow Him, to love Him. That's why even we want to hear sermons on the doctrine of the Trinity. Because that's the name into which we've been baptized. I know that God. And I know that He loves me. We want to hear God reveal Himself in His Word because that's the God who saves us. We want to understand who we are, kept by grace alone and the love of God, named after the one who loves us the most. For us to grow up and to serve the triune God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, just like Jesus said, that's what we're here for. Especially in a culture that is so confused that the only way it knows how to express itself is by anger, scorn against those who confess the name of the Lord. If you look at our culture, they have no idea who they are. No idea. No wonder there are so many different genders. They don't know what it means to be human, and they certainly don't know what it means to be redeemed. We know the Lord. We know that He has claimed us and our children as His own. They refuse to know Him. And that's why they pass laws, all in the name of inclusivity, all in the name of tolerance, except for those who want to train their children to know the Lord. That's why they mock Christian schools and homeschooling while filling their own school curriculums with insane, dangerous, wicked lies. That's why adoption agencies are closing the door on confessing Christians, but rolling out the red carpet for every other version of a couple that makes an application. When they despise the triune God and His Word, we should expect them to have no answers about truth and reality. That's why the only thing they have left is to try to find security in their lies. We should expect them to have no confidence in their future, and that's why everything's turned into a crisis. But that's not who we are. That's not who God has called us to be. That's not what our baptisms have marked us for. To join the world in its confusion in order to make ourselves relevant? The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a tremendous opportunity to bear witness to the one God who is, the one God who always will be, the one God who saves from sins. Even if that means our witness might cost us everything. Which is why we look in the third place at His triune promise. The last thing that Jesus says in verse 20 is, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Behold, that's what lo means. Remember this. Pause there. I'm with you always. That's a kind of statement that has always been cherished by God's people. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Psalm 23. Genesis 26, do not fear, for I am with you. Deuteronomy 31, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And Hebrews 13, verse 5 wraps all of this together. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. In other words, don't worry about the world and its boasts and its threats. Don't wish that the church could be like the world. And whatever the world's version is of peace or success, don't even desire those things. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You find this throughout the Bible, throughout the history of the church, where God's people echo back to him as a simple, straightforward promise that he's made. The Lord is with us. God the Father has not wound up his creation like a clock and then takes a few steps back to watch it all descend into chaos because we're fools. God the Son does not come into this world and leaves it as quickly as he can because he's sick of loving sinners like us. God the Spirit doesn't give up in the spiritual renovation of the soul because he's dwelling in us and he doesn't like what he sees there, and so he just wants to be a tenant. Do the job, stay there a while, and then get out. The Spirit loves to be in the hearts of those whom Christ has claimed. So, brothers and sisters, when we consider what a struggle it is to raise our children, to be faithful in our workplaces, to have a witness that is clear to a world that is chaotic, that is increasingly hostile, the question is, what will we say to our children about their future, about what their baptisms mean for where they're going? How will our courage, built upon the promises of God, how will our prayers that give voice to our faith tell our children what they should expect from the triune God? It doesn't do any good to take them to church on Sunday to hear about God's sovereignty over all things, and then the rest of the 6 days of the week, our family lives as if God doesn't matter. Jesus promises that he will be with us even to the end of this age. Not that he's waiting at the end of the age to meet us once we get there, but he's saying that in every moment of this time until we reach the end, he is there. And that means that Jesus will not share his authority with anyone until that day. The creation belongs to God. It's not a shared dominion. Jesus is not content to have a rival kingdom with darkness on the other side and his kingdom on this side. And so long as we respect each other's boundaries, let's call it good. Jesus said that the church stands on the rock, that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it. The most powerful demonic forces in this world cannot stand against the advance of the church, even if that advance is a helpless little child. So go and make disciples of all nations. When Jesus declared to his disciples that all authority had been given to him, he knew what was coming. He knew what was going to happen. The Son of God was about to ascend into his glory, and Jesus knows, I'm about to pour out my Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and I know as the Son of God, I know the power that is coming with Pentecost, and I know what the Spirit's going to do with that power. I will make my claim of authority over the hearts of those who have no interest in me, who don't even know my name, to the ends of the corners of the world, but I will put my name upon them. I will call my people, and I will call their children. And this Holy Spirit will take what is Christ, and he will expand the dominion of Christ the King from sea to sea until Jesus reigns over all. Even if the world rises up in Armageddon because it hates the authority of Jesus Christ, that authority still belongs to the Son of God, who is our Savior. No matter what. Therefore, go and make disciples. Baptize them. Teach them. Live by that promise. Put your trust in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that this conviction of your word would press against our hearts this afternoon. We pray, Heavenly Father, that what Christ says would mean something to us, mean everything to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, as familiar as these words are, as well loved as they are, as thematic as they are for the church's work, we ask, Heavenly Father, that we would see the one who is saying them. We would look in faith upon the one who gives these words to us. Let us not press forward with a mission and leave Christ behind. He is that authority by which we go. His is that word that we teach. His is that promise by which we are comforted. And the name of the triune God that is placed upon us and our children is the claim that gives us the courage to wait until we see that day of consummation. We pray that, Heavenly Father, we would not grow discouraged. In fact, the more we see that the world is falling into its chaos and tearing itself apart in anguish over its confusion, all the more reason for us to be sure and to stand in the clear word that the triune God is over all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.